F.B. Meyer wrote about two Germans who wanted to climb the Matterhorn. They hired three guides and began their ascent at the steepest part of the mountain. The men roped themselves together in this order. You have guide, traveler, guide. It's only a little way up there when the last man lost his footing. He was held up temporarily by the other four because each man had a toehold in the niches they had dug in the ice. But then the next man slipped as well, and he pulled down the two men above him. The only one standing firm was the first guide, who had driven a deep spike into the ice. Because he held his ground, all the men beneath him regained their footing. And Meyer concluded his story by drawing a spiritual application. He said, "I am like one of the men who slipped, but thank God I am bound by a living partnership with Christ. And because he stands, I will never perish." And here is a beautiful picture of the believer's eternal security in Christ. And this evening, I want to speak to you on this important subject from Psalm 16. We will consider the foundation, the means, and the destiny of the believer's eternal security, especially in the light of our Lord's resurrection. This is what we celebrate on Easter, and hence the theme, eternal security in the risen Christ. Now, first, let us consider the foundation, that our eternal security is rooted in God's all-sufficient goodness. Psalm 16 is perhaps a favorite psalm of many. It begins with David's plea for protection. "Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust." As the psalm unfolds, it becomes clear that David was in a life-threatening crisis. He was faced with the prospect of death at the hands of his enemies. But as he confronts death in the face, he cries out to the Lord for deliverance and safety. He says, "For in you I put my trust." In other words, "I have taken refuge in you, O Lord. I am seeking protection from you, as a bird seeking refuge and a shelter. You are my rock and fortress, my shield and my stronghold." In moments of danger, David knows whom to turn for help and where to find sanctuary, the Lord through prayer. Verse 2 transitions from David's plea to David's pledge. He joyfully avows his faith and loyalty to God in two simple yet profound statements. First, David says, "You are my Lord." Notice, he doesn't say, "You are the Lord," "You are my Father's Lord." Although both are true, he says, "You are my Lord." It's a very personal relationship. "You created me. You rule over me. You sustain me. You take care of me. You provide for me. My soul knows it well. I am yours. You are mine. You are my Lord." Then David says, "My goodness is nothing apart from you." In other words, all my welfare, all my happiness are bound exclusively with you. You are sufficient for me. My goodness is not beyond the Lord. You are everything to me. No one and nothing outside of you can fulfill my joy and satisfaction. You see, David not only talks about his sufficient goodness in God, but God's all-sufficient goodness to him as well. The great reformer John Calvin, when commenting on this text, he reasons that because we are empty and destitute in and ourselves, there's nothing good in us. There's nothing deserving God's goodness. You see, it is impossible for us, by any merits of our own, to bring God under obligation, to make him our debtor. And when God blesses us, when God shows his favor to us, he always does so out of his bountiful grace, despite our unworthiness. You see, God's all-sufficient goodness undergirds the believer's eternal security. We are secure because we know that fundamentally God is good, that he is good all the time. And when David's mind is filled with God, he cannot help himself but think about God's people. You see, identifying with the Lord means identifying with his people. That's what verse 3 tells us. See, as for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The saints here refer probably to the righteous Israelites, the worshiping community. It refers to people who, like David, have avowed their trust in the Lord. Now, they may be the minority in the land. They may not be the easiest people to deal with. But they are worthy of admiration for this one reason, that they have put their trust in the Lord. Therefore, their singular devotion to the God of Israel. And you and I should be able to say the same. When we see each other, we should say, we should be able to say, yes, I may not see you eye to eye on every issue. I may disagree with you on certain things, but I still love you in the Lord. I still delight in your presence because you and I are bound by the same conviction deep down that we are Christ's people, that we are the same covenant community worshiping the same God. This is what identifies our unity. And when we associate with God's people, we dissociate with false worship, with apostates, and with idolaters. Look at verse 4. Their sorrows shall be multiplied who hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names on my lips. In sharp contrast with the believer's joy, those who follow other gods will multiply sorrow upon sorrow. Those involved in idol worship will pay a high cost for their choice in life. They do so at their own risk, risking their spiritual well-being because they choose to relinquish the grace and goodness of the one true and living God. And for this reason, there is a lesson for us. Believers should never be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. It means that we should not take part in the sinful activities of the unbelievers. We should not participate in their cultic ceremonies. And those of us who are single and desire to get married, it means that we should look for a person who loves the Lord. That person may be good-looking. That person may treat you very well, likes the same food as you do, enjoys the same hobbies as you do. But if he or she is not a believer in the Lord, if that person does not follow Jesus Christ, you should not marry that person. You see, godliness is more important than attractiveness. See, what David has expressed in these opening verses is an immovable trust in the Lord. It's an exclusive dependence on his goodness and sufficiency for life. You see, even in the face of death, David can feel secure because he knows that God is good towards him. And doubting the goodness of God is one of the root causes of our insecurity, thinking that somehow God is not enough for me, that somehow there is a gap I need to fill by looking elsewhere. This will inevitably lead us to chase after idols and other substitutes for God. But such endeavor will leave us empty and destitute inside, regardless of how successful or how well our life is going on the outside. But in our hearts, there is emptiness and destitute. You see, we can experience real and lasting security only when we realize that God is our all-sufficient goodness, that the Lord is sufficient for me. To say with David, "You are my Lord, and my goodness is nothing apart from you." Now you may be asking, how does God's goodness flow into our lives? How does His goodness provide us with security? Well, to answer this question, we need to consider the second place, the means of eternal security, which consists of His gracious allotment and ever-present help. So two things to keep in mind. First, His gracious allotment, and second, His ever-present help. As you will see in verse 5 and 6, the psalmist continues to affirm his faith. He says, "O Lord, You are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance." Now, the terms that are used here, such as portion, inheritance, lot, and lines, are those related to the possession of the land. Now, if you have read the Law of Moses, if you're familiar with the history of Israel, you know that the land of Canaan was divided up among the tribes of Israel. Every tribe received their allotted portion. Every tribe possesses a piece of land, a piece of property for their prosperity and for their security. Now, one tribe did not receive a piece of land. That is the tribe of Levi. They received none because what did God say to them? "I will be your portion. I will be your inheritance." Now, to possess the land means to possess security. It is to have a source of supply, a source of supply for life. And when David says, "O Lord, You are the portion of my inheritance," he is saying, "You are my treasured possession." He spiritualizes the land in terms of saying, real estate is not the source of my security, but God, You are the source of my security. You are my possession. You are my constant source of supply. And when people put their trust in the Lord, God gives them not just stuff, not just things that are passing away, but God gives Himself and everything else we need to live a life of godliness, a life of joy and satisfaction. As Psalm 73 says, "Whom have I in heaven but You? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside You. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." But there's another metaphor in the text, the metaphor of cup. Now, the cup in Scripture symbolizes one's destiny. It is one's portion in life. It is what one is given to drink. Now, the wicked receives a cup of judgment from God. As Psalm 11 says, "Upon the wicked He will rain coals. Fire and brimstone and a burning wind shall be the portion of their cup." On the contrary, the righteous receive a cup of blessing and favor from God. The famous Psalm 23 says, "You anoint my head with oil, my cup run over." And what this passage teaches is that God is the security, provision, and destiny of His people. It was Old Testament scholar Alec Motier who commented on the text, "To say that the Lord is my cup is to affirm that in sorrow or joy, He is the overriding reality. David elaborated further and says, "You maintain my lot," in the next line. He's saying, "Lord, you're not only my portion, but it is not me to keep it. You are the one who keep it. You're the one who guard it. You're the one who makes it secure. You maintain my lot. Everything that you have given to me, you're the one who holds it, grasps it, and makes it secure with your special care." You see, once God has given himself to us, he never takes away. He never withdraws his blessing. He never withdraws his favor. The treasures on earth can be destroyed and stolen, but our heavenly inheritance can never be stolen. What does Peter say? It is incorruptible, undefiled, and that never fades away. As David marvels at the goodness of God, he continues to dwell on the idea of this allotted inheritance. In verse 6, he says, "The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance." Look, David is facing death here. But because he knows that God is his portion, he can still say that life is good. Life is beautiful. "The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. I have been given a fine possession. I have been blessed with choice gifts. I have been the object of God's delight and love." One writer says, "What must he possess who possesses the possessor of all?" And in the words of Paul, "All things are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's." Believers in Christ possess the possessor of all. Now think about that. We possess the God who made the heavens and the earth, the one who owns 1,000 cattle on the hill. The Father has bestowed on us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. He has lavished on us good gifts. He's even given to us his Spirit, his gracious allotment to the believer. Ultimately, is his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And the salvation he brings, the redemption he accomplishes on the cross. And finally, a peace of rest, a place of rest in the new heavens and the new earth, where righteousness dwells. By these things, the believer is made secure. And we know that whether in life or in death, God has allotted to us a fine portion. The lines have fallen to us in pleasant places, and we have a good inheritance. Eternal security not only comes through God's gracious allotment, but also his ever-present help. As Psalm 46 says, "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble." And here in Psalm 16, divine assistance is expressed in two ways. First, God gives David counsel and instruction. Look at verse 7. "I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons." Here, David praises the Lord for his guidance through life. God directs his steps in various courses of action. He admonishes, he corrects, encourages, and comforts David. But how does the Lord do this? And the clue comes from the term night seasons. Night seasons. Elsewhere, we find that the nighttime for David, for the psalmist, is a time of prayer, is a time of meditation, of communion with God. It's a sweet time of prayer. For example, in Psalm 63, David says, "When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches." One English translation puts it this way: "Even in the darkest night, your teachings fill my mind." You see, the Lord's counsel and instruction come through meditation and prayer in God's Word, as they're received in the mind, as they're meditated in the conscience. Now, we don't know how much scripture David has had access to. It was clear he had the law of Moses, for every king in Israel must make a copy of the law. But it's very likely that he memorized portions of scripture, enough for him to reflect on in the night. You see, meditating on the Word of God is one of the distinguishing marks of a blessed person. How does the Psalms begin? Blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. God not only gives counsel and instruction, but he also provides strength and stability. David declares his faith again in verse 8. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. See, David contemplates in the night, but he also does it in the morning, because otherwise, how could he say, I have always set the Lord before me? You see, God is his priority 24/7. It's in his thoughts. God is in his actions. God's presence provides him with that strength and stability he needs to go through the storms of life, to overcome his weakness. God is at his right hand, supporting him and upholding him as he faces adversaries. He knows that he is secure. He is immovable, because God is the solid rock that holds him fast. And the expression, I shall not be moved, should be the confident declaration of all faithful believers who take God as their portion and who set God before their eyes all the days of their lives. See, in this section, we have seen how God provides security for his people in more concrete ways. He gives himself to us as our portion and cup. He is the one who guards and keeps our inheritance. He guides us through the ups and downs in our life journeys. He instructs us with his word through our meditation and prayer. He upholds and strengthens us as we contemplate him day and night. You see, this is a picture of a secure believer who walks with the Lord and who has found refuge under his wings. My question is that your life? Is this picture a picture of you? Do you take God as your portion? Do you find in him all your sufficiency and goodness? And do you take refuge in him alone? The foundation of security rests upon his all-sufficient goodness. The means of security includes God's gracious allotment and ever-present help. Now, in our final analysis, we're going to look at the destiny of believers' eternal security. And that is, it will lead us to everlasting joy in the presence of God. You see, this is the climax of the Christian life. And this is what we long for at the end of the day. Come, O Lord, let that day fall upon us. We want to spend eternity with you, Lord, in the midst of our sufferings, in the midst of the pain that we see around us. We want to experience that eternal felicity at the right hand of our Lord. And let me read the rest of the psalm, starting at verse 9. David says, therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. I want you to notice how often the language of joy is being used. My heart is glad. My glory rejoices. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. You see, these verses radiate with light and hope. You see, as David meditates on the Lord and the eternal security that he brings to the soul, he is thrilled. He is overwhelmed by the goodness of God. Even in his frail human flesh, he feels secure and can lie down in safety. You see, this joy, what's amazing about this joy is that it will not end in death, but will last forever in the presence of God and his right hand. You see, Christian security has an eternal and immortal dimension to it. Most people are concerned with a temporal security in this life. My health, my job, my house, my bank account. But the believer's security is concerned with the eternal, and it transcends life and death. You see, the anchor of our soul is not cast in the here and now, but enters the presence behind the veil where Christ has gone before us. There is one final reason why believers like David can rejoice with exceeding joy and rest in eternal hope, and that is the prospect of resurrection. And by resurrection, we do not simply mean a spiritual resurrection. It is a bodily resurrection with flesh, with blood, with a concrete existence in the presence of God. Now, it is easy to feel secure when life is going well. But how do you feel secure when the doctor says to you, "I'm sorry, but you've got stage 4 cancer, and you only have a few months left to live. It's time for you to get things in order." How do you feel secure about that? What are you going to do if that's you? But if you are a believer in Christ, you can be confident that even though you will die, God will raise you up on the last day. Even in the moment of our greatest need, death, God will never abandon his people, because God will raise up on the last day. David was bound to a living God. He is convinced that even death itself cannot sever his relationship with God. He could not imagine that such a relationship with God would end at the time of death. How his relationship with the Lord would overcome the grave, he did not know. But somehow he knew that God would not abandon him. He knew that the God of the living, he's not God of the dead, that his existence will somehow continue after this life in his presence. Now you may ask, how do we know that God will never abandon his people to the grave? How do we know that our security will not end with death, but will last into eternity? The answer is simple. Because God raised Christ from the dead. Because our Lord, after suffering for our sins and dying by crucifixion, conquered the grave and rose in victory and glory on the third day. Death could not withhold him, because he has the power of an indestructible life. The message of Psalm 16 anticipates a fuller revelation of the doctrine of resurrection in the New Testament. Both Peter and Paul quote Psalm 16 to show that God did not leave Christ to the grave. God did not abandon his Son, but raised him up from the dead. Now David died, was buried, and his grave was here with us to this day. But the one greater than David, he died, he was buried, but he rose again, and his tomb was found empty. See, the hopes and ideals of David expressed in Psalm 16 became literally true for Jesus Christ. We know that David knew that his cries in Psalm 16 does not characterize his life perfectly. He knew he did not set the Lord always before him. He knew that he did not take God as his joy and portion all the time. David was a sinful man. David knew his imperfections. But Christ is the perfect man. Christ has always set his Father before him. Christ has always taken his Father as his joy. His delight is always in doing his will. It was Matthew Henry who once said, "This psalm has something of David in it, but much more of Christ." Yes, Jesus cried on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" But God did not forsake him to the dead, but raised his Son from the grave. Because of Christ's resurrection, God will not abandon David to the grave, and God will not abandon his people to the grave. You and I, who have put our trust in the living Savior, we can confidently say that grave and death is not our destiny. That eternal life, that resurrection body, is what awaits us in eternal glory. You see, our God is greater than death. Our God is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. He's able to deliver from death. In Christ, he became a man and tasted death for us on the cross. It was the very power of God that shook the land of Palestine. It was the very power of God that conquered the grave. And today it is the very power of God that operates in your life. The power that rose Christ from the dead is the power that is working in your life. The God who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ. You see, his death brought us redemption, and his resurrection guarantees our eternal security in the presence of God, where fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore dwells. Now, what can we learn from this psalm? As I close, I just want to make a few remarks, very few brief remarks. First, you and I must be fully assured of God's goodness when we face trials and troubles in life. If we have any doubt about the goodness of God, we will feel insecure when difficult days come. We will lose confidence in His Word. Fear, guilt, and shame will take over our lives. People will become the object of our trust instead of God. Our prayer will lose its persevering character. Our praise will somehow become shallow. We need to be assured that God's goodness not only pertains to this life, but to the next as well. God is too good to leave us into the grave. He is too loving and too caring for his people to extend beyond the grave that we should not see the light of day. But his care for us lasts forever. He will not give up on his people because they're struggling in sin. He will not guide us through this life journey only to abandon us when we die. No, his love endures forever. He delights to do good for his people. It brings great pleasure to his heart to bless us and to do us good. Now, secondly, you and I must gratefully receive God's allotted inheritance and seek His ever-present help. Now tonight, if you are still insecure about your life, if you are searching for security, you must put your trust in Christ. He died for your sins. He rose for your life. Tonight, the lines have fallen to you in pleasant places. And you must seize this opportunity and claim Christ as your own. He is the finest portion that God has allotted to your possession. But you must receive Him by faith. You must come to Him and grasp Him and never let Him go. You must contemplate on His wonderful person and work. And you must press on to know Him and to know Him well. And when you feel weak and foolish, I'm sure all of us have those moments when we hit our heads and think that we are probably the most foolish person ever existed. But don't grieve. Look up. There is help from above. Avail yourself to His ever-present help. Ask for His heavenly wisdom. Ask for His divine strength. Devote yourself to the study of Scripture. Guard your night seasons and your devotional time. Let your heart quietly instruct you about the things of God. Always set the Lord before you. Make Him the priority of your life. And finally, my friends, you and I must cheerfully anticipate that glorious bodily resurrection and everlasting joy in the presence of God. Because what Christ did for us in dying and rising from the dead, you and I, as dying Christians, can now say with David, "My flesh also will rest in hope." What is this hope? It is the hope that our bodies will not be left in the grave. We've mentioned it before, but I want to say it again. One day, our bodies will be raised to immortality and incorruption. Our Lord said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live." Christ has broken the chain of death around our necks. Yes, in this life we may slip, fall, and fail in millions of ways. But thank God we are bound in a living partnership with Christ. And because He stands, we will never perish. And even in our dying moments, when we are stripped of all earthly securities, we can still raise our eyes to paradise and say, "You will not leave my soul in Sheol." And then when the trumpet sounds and Christ returns, our bodies will raise from the grave. We will meet with our Lord in the air. And there, in the presence of angels, in the assembly of the saints, and at His throne of glory, the Lamb of God, at His right hand, we will find fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the blessed prospect of a bodily resurrection, because our Lord had risen from the dead. Oh, He is the forerunner for our salvation. He entered the heavenly sanctuary, and we too shall surely follow His footsteps. Lord, we thank You for faith, because faith is even a gift from You. Lord, You know that there is nothing good in us. There is nothing in us that attracts Your favor, that deserves Your goodness. But we know that You have freely bestowed upon us the love that You have shown to us through the cross. Help us never to forget. Help us to always set the Lord before us. to make him the priority of our life, to make him our portion, our inheritance, our lot, and our all. And Father, we await for that blessed day when we will hear the trumpet sound, and when the mortal shall be turned into immortality, and when we will say, O death, where is your sting? O death, where is your authority? And on that last day, we shall reign with Christ, and together with him, we shall say that we are yours and you are mine. O Father, may this be the sweet hope of us all here tonight. And if any of us, if there's anyone in this room who does not know you, I pray, O Sovereign Lord, that you would come and visit that person in the power of your grace, and that you would come and be that person's portion and Savior. O Lord, help us, and help us always to go on in your strength and in your wisdom. I thank you, and I pray all of these in the blessed and triumphant name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.